One of the common denominators in sports, in business, is if you have a secret that helps you get ahead, a certain kind of pitch, maybe you can steal signals, maybe you have a certain proprietary something or another formula, and you keep it to yourself, and you protect it, and you get all kinds of provisional patents on it, and et cetera, et cetera. And the last thing you want to do is give that secret away. As a Christian, it's totally the opposite. In fact, when you discover something about God, you are compelled to give it away. There's something unnatural of just keeping that to yourself. And for me, I feel that way this morning. As by God's grace and through His providence, God allowed me to attend certain institutions with certain people that were leaders in their field, and taught me different methodologies to help me understand and to read and to understand the Bible. And this morning, I look forward to beginning that process with you. Been waiting 20 years to be able to start this book, and I believe now is the right time to do it. But I want to give you a warning first. It's teachy this morning, and there's a lot of information, but you have to trust me that throughout this process and as we go through this book, I hope the same thing happens to you that happened to me, and it totally changed my life, totally changed how I see God, totally changed how I understand Scripture. And I think it's one of the best gifts God's ever given me. I want to give it to you. You're going to get it. Eventually, you're going to see it. And you're not going to read Genesis the same ever again. Not only that, I think you're going to read your Bible differently for the rest of your life. And there's going to be all kinds of excursions and mining all kinds of precious gemstones and pearls and jewels from God's Word that are going to fill your heart to overflowing. It's probably going to be a little bit different. But hang on. Don't make a judgment today. Wait a couple months, and you're going to begin to see this snowball get bigger and bigger, and your eyes are going to pop open, and you're going to be able to see things, and you're going to say, probably, like I have said, wow, how did I not see that before? Talking about the book of Genesis, and this morning we're going to look at chapter 1 in Genesis. But we need to set something up, and so we need to look at three touch points in understanding creation. Then we're going to look at the main point of creation, and then the high point of creation. I don't know if we're even going to be able to get to that third one, but we'll get to those first two for sure. But I want you to take away what God intends the reader to know, what God intended the original audience to know. When Moses first penned this book. And so there's some questions that we need to ask. There's some tools that we need to begin to get out of the toolbox and begin to sharpen. And oftentimes when we ask the right questions, we get all kinds of different answers that we wouldn't have anticipated. And so today, I want to say that the book of Genesis is not only written to relate the origins of the universe, the origins of the Israelite nation. I want to say that it's not an apologetic to debunk evolution. So many of the arguments that happen in the book of Genesis miss the point of Genesis. And I want to make sure that we get the point and we leverage that throughout our Christian lives. Because God is the creator of the universe, we are free to follow His plan for our lives, no matter the giants. That's our prop station statement for today. Because our God is creator of the universe, we are free to follow His plan for our lives, no matter the giants. We'll get to what that means. Let's pray. Father, help me. Lord, You are the only one who knows all. And Lord, we are so weak. And there's so many things to learn about You. Lord, I feel like a baby standing behind this pulpit. But I know, Lord, that You stand behind each of us. And Your Holy Spirit, for those who have repented of their sins and placed their trust in You, Your Spirit lives within them. I pray, Lord, that You might grant us the gift of illumination, that You might teach us, that You might help us to maintain our concentration for this time, particularly during this overview for the first half of this message. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. First, before we start, there's three touch points in understanding creation. In fact, and understanding all of the New Old Testament narrative. Narrative just means story. Most of the Bible is narrative, although some is poetry, some is wisdom, some is apocalyptic, all kinds of different kinds, but most of it is narrative. But the first question we have to ask ourselves is this: who is the original audience? That's really important when we're reading the book of Genesis. The audience is the generation of Exodus. It's the people that have been there in Egypt for over 400 years. Their ancestor, their dad, their grandfather, his grandfather. They've been enslaved for many, many generations. And yet the original audience, you remember, the original Israelites, they were the favored ancestors and brothers and sisters, rather, of Joseph. You remember how God gave Joseph this ability to interpret dreams and to administrate and to lead. And God exalted him through a number of different events that we'll read about in chapters 37 through 50. But exalted him to the prime minister of Egypt. And you remember he brought his entire family, his dad Jacob, and 70 of his brothers and their wives and their children, they all came to Egypt, and they were favored because of what Joseph had done. He had saved Egypt. But Joseph died. And when he died, the people soon forgot. And they have viewed this massive number of Hebrews who lived in the northern part of Egypt. And remember, Africa attaches to Asia Minor here. And, the Nile River is up here, and Goshen, where the Hebrews lived, is in the north. And what happened was Pharaoh was down here, and Pharaoh was very worried, numbers of Pharaohs, that this number kept growing and growing. And he was afraid that the people that would come down the king's highway, where all the other nations that warred with him would come down, and those who were slaves would join them, and they would come and attack. And so they enslaved them for centuries. They exploited them. Because of their growing numbers. This is the generation. This book of Genesis is written to those whose babies were murdered. Whose male children were thrown into the Nile. Pharaoh enslaved all the men and women and put them to forced labor. Pharaoh was cruel and wicked. And these people that are the original audience in Genesis, they were the witnesses of all the 10 plagues the massive work of God, the signs and the wonders of God. They were a special generation. What was their situation? Their situation is now they're free, but they're wandering in the desert for 40 years. And this book is written during that time. And remember, there's two generations. There's the older generation. You remember, they're not going to get to go into the promised land. Those who are under 20 are the younger generation. They will. But for 40 years, because of their disobedience, until every last one of them, save Joshua and Caleb, die, the nation is wandering for 40 years. And you remember, as they are wandering in the desert, God is still caring for them. And there's this pillar of cloud by day. And whenever it settles, they settle. Whenever it goes up, they follow the cloud. When the cloud settles again, they encamp. And they have this pillar of cloud by day, and they have this pillar of fire by night. No one during those 40 years can say, have you ever seen God? And said no, because they could just say, sun, come out. Look, there's God. There's his cloud. There's his presence. For 40 years, that was true of this generation. This is their situation. But their questions are, now what? What are we supposed to do? Moses, in the book of Genesis, is going to skillfully select stories from their history of God speaking to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Noah. And he's going to construct, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what they're to do, what God's will is for them. When you think of Genesis, you have to think of the entire Pentateuch. Pent just means five. It's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of those five books were written during those 40 years. And you have to understand that to understand Genesis, you have to understand those other books too. It's kind of like the book of Revelation. You can't understand Revelation unless you understand the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you're putting that stuff together. But that's the situation for them right now. And then the third question is this: what are their temptations? They have two. Two temptations that's important to ask and be aware of. Their first temptation is, did we do the right thing by leaving Egypt? Moses is going to record these stories and these conversations with he and God and he and the people. And he's going to record these conversations to answer that question, that temptation that they're having. Did we do the right thing by leaving Egypt? And Moses is going to emphatically say, yes, it was the right thing. So Moses tells the story of the burning bush. And he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you. And when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship on this mountain. And Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they asked me, what's his name? What should I tell him? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That's why Moses records that conversation. That's why he's talking about the burning bush. That's why he's telling all those kind of things where eventually Moses says, God, send somebody else. Here's the point. I don't want to go. No, God, send somebody else. I've got a stammering tongue. I got a bad reputation. Pharaoh wants to kill me because I murdered someone 40 years ago. But Moses records that story. Why? To tell the people and to communicate to them, it wasn't my idea to come back to Egypt. God sent me. And then he records the people's response to him coming back and being led out. In Exodus 14, as they're there at before the parting of the Red Sea, they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." See what's happening? Did we do the right thing? It seems not to us. As we look at our circumstances, we don't have anything to eat. We don't have anything to drink. And this man, Moses, has led us astray. Exodus 16, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, they had come out of Egypt in the desert. The whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." They were slaves. They didn't eat all the food they wanted. It's crazy how they're remembering. But listen what they say. "But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. You, Moses, we blame you." Did we do the right thing by leaving Egypt? And are we supposed to really enter the promised land? Is that really God's plan? When you read the book of Genesis and we go through it, you're going to see, oh, absolutely, it's his plan. And everybody knew it except these people. Except the generation, the privileged people who are to experience it. Are we supposed to enter this land of giants? They gave Moses this account, the spies, when they came back, their report. "We went to the land which you sent us. And it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there, they're powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We look the same to them." And all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Heck with this Moses guy. We should go back. The book of Genesis will teach these people who are saying this, no, 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 no. That's not God's plan. God's got a rich plan for you. And he's going to say, remember this. And every single story in these 50 chapters, it's not just a bunch of hodgepodge stories that are kind of put together. Oh, here's something cool that happened to Jacob. Here's something cool that happened to Abraham. Hey, here's this weird guy, Melchizedek. Hey, there's this kind of weird happening with Dinah. Let's just throw all that kind of stuff in and make it like a history book. No. We'll get to that in just a second. Did we do the right thing in leaving Egypt? Should we enter this land with the giants? Those are our three starter questions. But there's three common challenges. The first is it's written a long time ago. 3,500 years ago. If you think about Shakespearean English just 500 years ago compared to English language today that we use today, you probably wouldn't understand it. I remember watching an Irish shepherd, a farmer one time, and he was speaking on YouTube or something like that. He was speaking English. I cannot understand a word he was saying, even though we spoke the same language. And so I knew someone who was Irish, and I took it to that person. And I said, "Do you understand what they're saying?" And they said in their Irish accent, of course I do. It's easy to understand them. Well, think about 3,500 years. think about all the nuances and accents and all that kind of stuff. It's hard to understand the Old Testament because of that reason, and that reason alone. It's written a long time ago. But also it's written to a specific religious community, and they had certain developed ways of thinking. In other words, when you look at the book of Leviticus, it just tells you the stuff they did, but it doesn't explain anything. You see that sacrifice this way, do this, do that, but it's not explained why. Why? Well, because that religious community, they understood. If we talked about Super Bowl Sunday, it would be something that everyone would understand. Or someone say something about fantasy football or something along those lines. Someone might have an idea. Because you're part of this culture in this time. But this culture and this specific religious community is very different than ours. And it creates a challenge. And to top it off, many ancient Near Eastern genres are foreign to Western thought. There's just different ways of thinking between Westerners and Easterners. They don't think the same. They don't have the same value. They don't do things the same. I remember talking to a man from India, and in their culture, the bed was just not just for the husband and the wife. It was the entire family. And we were trying to coach and help and trying to listen and trying to say, hey, try to help build kind of marriages. And don't you want to kick those kids out sometime? No, no. It was part of the culture. It was different. And oftentimes we have difficulty with the Old Testament because it's a different culture. Because it was written a long time ago. Because specific religious communities had to develop ways of thinking. Those are three common challenges. But here's the three essentials. We have to understand these three things before we jump in. The first is pretty simple, that God's word is authoritative. What does that mean? It not only means that what God says is true and has a claim on our life, but it also means God's the interpreter of his word. So even if we think Samson was this incredibly great guy who had so much strength and did great things for Israel, if you look how the author of Scripture paints Samson, he paints him as the worst judge of all the judges. He's despicable and never uses his God-given ability and gifting to do what God had called him to do. In fact, he's dominated by his eyes, the lust of his eyes. And he keeps getting in trouble over and over and over again. And he totally disregards the things of God. That's how Scripture presents Samson. And so that's how we have to understand Samson. Not the way we might want to, or maybe even the way we might have been taught in Sunday school. So God's word is authoritative. But secondly, we need to understand, what did the original writer want the original audience to know? That's really important. Who's the original writer? It's Moses. Who's the original audience? It's the folks in the Exodus that are there in the desert. Why is he writing about creation to those people? Why is he starting there? There's a reason. But it's the same reason all the way through 50 chapters. Thirdly, and most important perhaps, and oftentimes overlooked, God's word is selective. That is something that you have to understand and comprehend. Moses has thousands of years to choose from, and he chooses specific stories like Ham uncovering his father's nakedness, like Levi and Simeon tricking the people of Shechem and telling them to get circumcised so they can be a part of their clan. and then wiping them out when they're recovering. Why is he choosing those stories? Is it just random? Is he just putting those things together? Or is there a purpose? There's a purpose. And there's a reason that he's being so selective. And many times when we read the Old Testament, we don't think like that. We think like that in the New Testament when we read the book of John, right? Remember when John says that now there are also many other things that Jesus did, where every one of them be written? I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And then John says this in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these are written. What are these? Seven miracles. Unlike Matthew, unlike Luke, unlike Mark, John just chooses seven miracles. That's it. And he takes half of his book for the last week of Jesus' life. It's totally different than the others. Why? Well, he tells us why. Look what he says in verse 31. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Hear what he's saying? I've chosen these seven things, and to do it this way, so that you would believe. This is the purpose statement. This is the thesis. This is what's driving every motivation John has and every story he's choosing. And he only chooses seven. That's what Moses is doing in Genesis. He's got thousands of years of stories of Hebrew history to select from, but he's only selecting a few stories that best support the main message of Genesis. Every selected story in some way supports the overall theme and purpose. Moses' reason, he's not merely written to communicate content. He's not just trying to tell a history lesson. He's not just saying origins. What he's doing is saying, this is the will of God for you. This is what God wants you to do. And what is it? It's to leave Egypt and to go take possession of the promised land. That's why Moses wrote Genesis. That's why he selected those stories. We don't have time to give you a whole sampling, but what we're going to do is address these questions. What does God want them to know? What does God want them to do? And we're going to be looking at that over and over. And we're going to be using something called literary analysis. You don't need to worry about that right now, but it's a picture approach. That Moses is like an artist and he's painting this picture and he's bringing these things together so that people might hear what God wants them to do, how God wants them to live. And this literary analysis is different. What literary analysis does, it looks at the text itself and it focuses on this question that we've already talked about. What did the original writer say to the original audience? But the writer uses certain structures and devices and forms in the text that give you the answer. So let's practice really quick. So behind me, I think, is a slide from Genesis 20, verse 10. Notice this plague should be moved over here a little bit. This is a common form that authors use. It's called a chiasmus. And it was just a convention of the day. But if you're looking at this and you're thinking chapter 20, what happens in chapter 20? Well, what happens in chapter 20? That's the story where Abraham goes to Egypt and he says to his wife, hey, tell Pharaoh I'm your brother, so he won't kill me and harm me. This is after God's promised Abraham that he's going to have sons as numerous as the stars in the sky. And through Abraham is going to come King David. And through King David is going to come the Christ. You remember? And you remember the king takes Sarah into his harem and God intervenes. Let me ask you a question. Who is Genesis written to? Who? Yeah, Israelites. What generation? The generation of what? The Exodus. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think Moses is choosing this story? Just look at it for a second. He sojourns to Egypt. There's a threat to all their generations, their kids. He's released through Pharaoh's command. And when he leaves Egypt for Canaan, he's loaded up with riches. And right there in the middle, which is the point, this is how Hebrew literature works. We kind of give the big bang, if you will, at the end. In Hebrew literature, it's in the middle. It's in the fulcrum. And there it says, God intervenes through plagues. Why do you think he's choosing that story to tell to these people? Why? Does it make sense? They understand that. Hey, that same God that you guys saw, the miraculous works of God, the 10 plagues, all those incredible things, and God freed you from Egypt, and you went out and plundered the Egyptians. You were enslaved. Your progeny was in danger. You were in danger of being extinct. And look what God did. Moses is saying, do you remember the same thing happened to Abraham? And do you remember the promises God made to Abraham? You remember the promises he made? You're not going to get this land right now, Abraham. 400 years, your sons and daughters are going to be enslaved. And they're going to be enslaved. But I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to bring them to this very land where you are, the promised land. Now, there's a lot more to that. We'll go into it when we get to chapter 20. But does that make sense? That's just a microcosm of what's happening throughout the entire book. Moses is writing to the people who were stuck in Egypt. And then God struck Pharaoh with the plague, so they left with great riches. Genesis was written in order to teach the Israelites that leaving Egypt and possessing Canaan was God's design for Israel. That's the purpose statement. That's the rubric that Moses is using for the entire book. And that's what we'll be going through in the months ahead. Does that make sense? Okay, now let's jump in. We'll see how much time we have. Those were the touch points. Now the main point of creation. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. What does God want them to know? Why the creation story? Why is he sharing this? Because he wants them to know that God is the creator and that God is all powerful. There's no other one his equal. There's no other God like him. All the other pretender gods and all their creation myths are just that. They're myths. This is the true God. This is our God. This is who he is. And behold, Bereshit. That means in the beginning. That's how the Hebrew title of the book, kind of like hymns. Many times hymns, that first line is the title of the hymn. Well, in Hebrew, the first word or phrase, that's the title of the book. Bereshit, bara Elohim. Basically, in the beginning, created God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses uses this term Elohim. There's many names for God. This This word Elohim occurs 2,750 times, but it means the Supreme One, the Mighty One. It has this connotations of strength and power. There's all kinds of different names for God. There's El. There's El Shaddai. There's Jehovah Sabaoth. There's Jehovah Jireh. There's Yahweh, etc. And they all reveal something about God's character. But Elohim, here in the first chapter, the entire chapter, this is what God's called. Why? Because Elohim is reserved for the Creator God. The God who created out of nothing. The only true God of creation. Now you have to know something about Moses, and I think you already do know this. That Moses, because of providence, was raised in Pharaoh's court. And so Moses received the best education in the world at the time. And Moses was very familiar with other creation myths. And what you need to know is that there are other creation stories about how the world started before the Bible was written. And so someone who is of a liberal bent or an unbelieving bent, what will they say? Well, you Christians just copied those older stories. Those creation myths from Babylonia, from Akkadia, from Egypt. Stories like the Epic of Atrahasis, or the Gilgamesh flood legend, or Enuma Elish. All of these stories had components that are very similar to what's happening in Genesis. So I don't know if you know this or not, but did you know in those stories, almost every one of them, there's a garden and a paradise that's well watered, and there's also a worldwide flood. And one of them, Atrahasis, is told by Enki, who's the creator god, to build a boat and escape with his family, treasure, and animals. And after the flood, which lasts for 7 days, Atrahasis offers a sacrifice to the gods. And they regret their act of the flood and reinstate society. In another flood story, there's a boat involved too, and someone who's escaping because of a worldwide flood, and they rest on top of Mount Nisr, which is in northwest Persia. And the hero dispatches a dove and a swallow and a raven. And the occupants of the boat leave when the raven does not return. What's going on? These creation myths are out there. Does that mean we don't trust our Bibles? Does that mean our Bibles were just copycats? Moses is trying to show, and we'll get to it. Moses is trying to show, no, this is the true story. This is the true God. And it's no myth. Not only is God the creator, but also God is all powerful. God is omnipotent. And so one of the ways he does that is in that very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Many believe that phrase is what's called a merism, which means it's a part standing for the whole. It's like when you say from Dan to Beersheba, that means all of Israel. It's like when you say, I have the chicken pox, I'm covered from head to toe. It means a part is taken up for the whole. And what Moses is communicating here, he's communicating, listen, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. He uses that word bara, which means he created. God's always the subject of bara. Creation is never predicated on pagan deities, and the text never states any material that God creates out of. So bara, it can't be used to say that it definitely is a slam shut case that God created everything and he created out of nothing. But that word always entails God's effortless totally free and unbound, creating his sovereignty. But then we read some Old Testament passages like Psalm 148:5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. The New Testament passage is Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what was seen was not made out of what was visible. So why is this important to us? Why are we going on about this? Hang with me. If God didn't create out of nothing, then God created out of something. And if something was there along with God, maybe that something, maybe that primordial soup is eternal too. Or maybe that soup, that material that he created out of, maybe that's eternal and God's had a beginning. And if that's true, then God is not God. No, Moses is communicating, listen, our God, this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he's going to make plain, this is the God who created everything, and he created out of nothing. Imagine that for just a moment. Close your eyes for just a second. Don't go to sleep. I want you to imagine nothing. And as soon as you do, raise your hand. You can't. You can't conceive of nothing. Something never comes from nothing. Only a God who's all powerful and can speak things into existence. Could that ever be possible? Why is this important to us? Because our God speaks and creation obeys. Notice verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, in which there's seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. God is speaking into existence that which was of naught before. And everything God speaks, all creation immediately obeys. It's amazing. God's power and his control. Think with me for a second. Why does Moses want these people to know that God is in all powerful and he's in complete control and he has a plan? Why do they need to know that? Why? What's in their future? One day they're going to be standing toe-to-toe with giants. They're going to know that their God has told them to go to this place. And that their God, the creator God, the all-powerful God, the God that defeats every other God, he's going to be with them. And it's going to build their faith to do what God has called them to do. But they have to know this about God. They have to know he's not weak. They have to know that there's not any contenders. They have to know that there's no competition. Do you know that? Do you know the power? Verse 16 says this, it's almost laughable. And God made the two great lights, speaking of the sun and the moon, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he also made the stars. And he also made the stars. Think about this just for a second. In our Milky Way, our galaxy, now they say there's about 100 billion medium-sized galaxies out there. And in our galaxy, in every galaxy, there's about 100 billion stars. So there's 100 billion trillion stars. Just one star, a supernova, which is the death of a star like our sun, when it blows up in less than 10 seconds, it puts out as much energy as all the stars, all the quasars put together in our galaxy. One star. That powerful. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which have set, you've set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Not just the big and the powerful, but the small and the intricate. The retina is this thin paper-like wall that covers the back of the eye. Although it's less than an inch square, it contains over 137 million specialized cells that are shaped like rods and cones. And they're sensitive to light. And these cells send electrical messages to the optic nerve in the brain at over 300 miles an hour. And there's so many millions of these electrical connections that it can handle 1.5 million messages at the same time. And God created the stars also. Why is this important to them? Why is it important to us? I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says this, if there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. If one single rogue molecule doesn't obey what God says, then he's not all powerful. And we can't trust him with our future. We can't trust him with our destiny. And neither could the Israelites. They needed to know as they were leaving Egypt and heading into the promised land that God was going to be with them. They needed to know that this was his will and not Moses' will. That it was God's desire, that it was God's plan. And Moses is going to write story after story after story after story and point the readers back to, yes, look, this has always been God's plan. Remember what happened to Abraham. Remember what happened to Jacob. Remember what happened to Isaac. Remember Noah. Remember all these stories. Remember Joseph. And he's going to build this case that, yes, this is what God wants you to do. God's going to make some massive promises in Genesis. And those promises, God's going to reveal to Israel what he wants them to do. Listen, the creation of the world, it's not just history of the origins of the universe. It's a demonstration of God's power and control and complete rule over everything so that the original hearers would know that it's this God, their God, has chosen them and he has the power to ensure what's going to happen. That's God's intention. That's what he's doing. We're going to have to close shortly, but before I do, I want to show you something. And there's some clues that are in this first chapter that begin to whet our appetite to what we've been talking about. Not only did God create ex nihilo, not only does he speak to creation and it obeys, but God's not like the other false gods of Egypt. These other creation myths. These gods that perhaps are vying for worship from the Israelite people. And there's two clues. The first is in the very first couple of verses. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It's interesting because that phraseology only happens one other place in all of Scripture, and it's at Deuteronomy 32:10. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him, speaking of Israel. He, God, cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. There when Moses is speaking of this Genesis account, and it says the Spirit of God was hovering over this emptiness and this barrenness, this chaos of these waters, the Spirit of God was there. He's hovering, just as he hovered over the people in the cloud. A pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The readers would understand that. They would make that connection. Hey, that's just like us. We can go outside our tents. We can see God. He covers us. He's leading us in this barrenness, in this desert land. But notice, the waters in the ancient Near East, they always symbolize chaos. Think of sailors from every culture, where sailors and their ships are terrified of monsters of the deep, of waters covered in darkness. There's an emptiness, a death, a fear that's overwhelming them when it comes to the waters. But notice here in the creation account, the Spirit of God is hovering over these chaotic waters. He's master of the water. There's not chaos. And so you read in Revelation chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters in Genesis, and in Revelation at the end of time, the sea is no more. Why? Moses is saying, listen, all these false myths that you hear, and that there's this war that's going on between two entities, a dark side and a light side, a good and a bad, some equal competitor. No, no, no. God is in complete control over all of that. He is hovering over those waters just as he's hovered us over us, Israelites, in the desert. There's no more chaos. God is in control. He's there. We need not fear. There's only peace. Moses is saying, listen, all those creation accounts that you hear, they're false. This is the real one. The God of creation is different. There's no competition. But there's another clue. In verse 21, it says this. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves within the waters that swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then we read in Exodus 7, chapter 11, or 7, verses 11 and 12, and it says this. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, they did by the same their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Why am I telling you those two stories? Here's the connection. The connection is this. The word is the same as tanin. What tanin means, it means sea monster. It means dragon. It means serpent. So here's the question. Why would Moses write Elohim created all the great tanin and every creature that moves within the waters, and then Aaron would cast down his staff in front of Pharaoh, and it will become a tanin, and Aaron's tanin swallows all the sorcerers of Egypt's tanin. What's Moses trying to convey here in this creation account? There's no competition. God created all of these snakes. Whether it's a monster to you or not, a great sea creature or not, God is in complete control. He completely rules the earth. There is no one like him. You may try to mimic with your magic who God is, but God will swallow up your false myth and show you who is the true creator, who is the true king. That's Moses' point. Listen, the Bible's not trying to answer questions about evolution or dinosaurs or the Big Bang, or solve questions like, does light travel in waves or particles? yes, there's some things that you certainly can use, and but that's not the main point. Those are okay, but Moses is trying to convey something different. He's making a point to the original audience of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt in the desert that all the other creation myths are just that, myths. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's the sole creator of the universe. He is powerful. He can be trusted to fulfill His promises. And He's promised you, Israel, to take you out of slavery and to bring you into the promised land. Why is the promised land so special? As the worship team comes forward, thanks for your patience. It won't be this long next time, I promise. Because the promised land is where God dwells. It's not because it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's not because there's houses that are now going to be uninhabited and vineyards that are already planted that the Israelites are just going to be able to come in. What makes the promised land special is God's presence is there in the midst of the tabernacle and later in the midst of the temple. And it's at that one place that God will have one representative of the people, and He will go in once a year, and He will go in and He will be the representative so that their sins might be forgiven, that God might dwell within them. Why? Or with them? Because we're going to read in the next couple of chapters, there was once this ideal world. And in this ideal world, in the Garden of Eden, there God walked with man and walked with woman. But when they sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. And they couldn't have relationship with God. And so what did God promise? In chapter 3, verse 15, I'm going to send a deliverer. Satan's going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush his head. And the promised land becomes the place that restores relationship with God. And that's where they're to go. Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, I know there's just so much information today. And Lord, it feels like a lecture. But Lord, I pray that You would just help us to handle Your word well from henceforth, that we would be able to hear not just what Moses wanted the people to hear, but it's Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, who's guiding Moses, that we might hear what You want us to hear. And so, Lord, we're going to need Your help. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us, but You would also remind us that You are the only true God, that there is no equal. Lord, that You are the all-powerful One who created the universe out of nothing. And if that's true, Lord, then whatever circumstance we might be facing, whatever challenge, whatever difficulty, Lord, we can know that You are capable of changing it in a heartbeat. And not only that, that You're with us. Lord, thank You for that. Now imagine you're a Jewish person in the first century, knowing all the things we talked about, and you open up this book, and this is how this book starts. It's the Gospel of John. In the beginning, Bereshit, the Greek form of Bereshit, everyone's ears would perk up. In the beginning, that's the creation God. That's the God who created everything out of nothing. That's the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you keep reading, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everyone would make that connection. John is saying this Jesus is that same God, the Creator God, who created it all. And now He's come to earth and we have seen His glory. and he's going to live a perfect life and take the punishment of sin upon himself for his people that he created in his image in order that they might receive forgiveness and not have to go to a temple or a tabernacle or a special place. But instead, this Jesus is going to tabernacle in our midst. Understanding Genesis, it explodes in the rest of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just being you. And Lord, we just want to worship you, want to praise you. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I just pray for just one more connection of your greatness, your love, your power, your mercy, your kindness than they had before. And I pray that you would multiply those connections as in the retina. Lord, that we might see with eyes of faith and we might see who you are, and it might make a difference in our life and what you've done, and that you promised to be with us now and to the end of time. And that, Lord, it would inspire faith for us to follow you no matter the giants, no matter the difficulties, no matter the circumstances. Why? Because we serve the Creator God of all the universe. And he's on our side. Or more rightly, we're on his side. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.